Scripture reading before Mickey's lesson is 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. 2 Kings 20, 12 to 15. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." That's 12 through 15.
This is the third segment in a series of lessons that started out to be one lesson, but turned into a series of lessons based on the text of 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20 has, as we have mentioned from lesson to lesson, a very interesting context that dates back to the 18th chapter when Hezekiah is king of the people of Judah. And we know that there is a threat from the king of Assyria, who has conquered the northern 10 tribes, to those of the southern kingdom of Judah, that you should surrender because I'm going to destroy you. And as word comes to Hezekiah, Hezekiah says, "No, I will not surrender." The king of Assyria sends message unto Hezekiah saying, "Who do you think you are, or who do you think your God is, that you can be spared from the destruction that has occurred to the other nations? Their gods were not able to deliver them." And Hezekiah continues to express his trust and his confidence in God. Rabshakeh is sent by the king of Assyria to speak to the people on the wall of the city of Jerusalem to instruct them that they need to surrender because Hezekiah, your king, is going to get all of you killed. Of course, Hezekiah's confidence is in God. And in chapter 19, in verse 19, the text tells us, "Now therefore, O Jehovah our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone." The people do not surrender. Hezekiah does not surrender. We note in the text of chapter 19, in verse 35, the text continues, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." The next couple of verses tell us, or the next verse tells us, that when he got home, his two sons killed him. Now, as we read of the great confidence that Hezekiah had in God, many lessons can be gleaned from that. But as we begin in the 20th chapter, we note that Hezekiah became sick. And he besought God on the basis of the goodness that he had manifested before the people of God. And God extended his life 15 more years. When the king of Babylon, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, heard of these things in the text that was read in your hearing, he sent messengers unto Hezekiah and evidently expressed kindness or friendship toward Hezekiah. Hezekiah received these messengers and showed them all that was in his house. Isaiah, when he learns what Hezekiah has done, points out to Hezekiah in verse 16 He said, "Hear the word of Jehovah. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Jehovah." Isaiah tells Hezekiah that what you've done is a very foolish thing. You've shown what will be your enemies, all that is in your house. Now, we've used this text not only from the historical perspective, but also to simply emphasize the question that Isaiah asked Hezekiah in verse 15. What have they seen in thy house? That's an interesting question. And of course, our emphasis has been regarding those who might visit our house or those who are children reared in our house. What have they seen in our house? Now, from the perspective of someone who has stayed in numerous brethren's homes during gospel meetings and that sort of thing, it's interesting to compare things that you've seen in other folks' house. But it's also interesting to ask the question, what is it that other folks have seen in my house? Have you ever asked that question? It's an interesting question to ponder. And thus, the series of lessons that have developed from this question. What have they seen in thy house? The question that we began with, we examined, have they seen scriptural roles? That is, the man who provides leadership and love. We've learned from the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 through verse 33, the roles of the husband and the wife in the family relationship. And we've noted that the husband is the head in that relationship. We've noted in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, that the husband is to honor his wife. We've learned in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the man is responsible primarily for the work of educating his children, teaching them the things of God. We've studied in some detail the role of the woman in the house, how that she is to submit to, love, and respect her husband. And we've noted that she is to express affection to her husband, as we see that's the word that's used in Titus chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, as well as to her children. And we've also noted that children are to be respectful. Children are to be obedient. Obey your parents and the Lord, Paul said, and we discussed that in Ephesians chapter 6. And again, raising the question, what have they seen in thy house? Have those who have visited our houses or our children, have they seen that maintaining a good influence is something that is of major importance to us? Jesus discussed that in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, when He said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." And we've talked about that text, and we've talked about the importance of our influence and maintaining consistency in the things that we're teaching our children and the things that we sometimes rebuke our children for. What have they seen in thy house? Have they seen that our house is a place of prayer? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Philippian letter in chapter 4 and verse 6, or verse 4, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing," he said, "be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Do our children and those who visit our house see the confidence, the trust that we have in God? The Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." We've talked about these verses. And we've noted how that the Apostle declared to those in Thessalonica that they are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17. Do folks see that our house is a place of prayer? Do they see that we resolve problems by Bible study? We commit ourselves to know what God's Word says and then to make application of it. Do our children and folks that visit our home see the spiritual emphasis that's placed upon these things? Do our children and those that may visit our home see that we are given to hospitality, that we are lovers of hospitality as the expression dictates? The Hebrew writer urged those in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 2 to develop this quality. Or have folks seen in our house that it's a place where gambling takes place, that these things are important to us? Now, we talked about that in a particular setting in our last lesson. To define what gambling is, how that we wager on something, we take a chance on getting something at the expense of someone else's loss. And that's gambling. And we talked about that in comparison to investing or in comparison to such things as farming. And we noted that these things are legitimate means to make the funds necessary to supply the needs of our family as we work and labor with our hands. And we discussed that in some detail. But we left off with this particular point. What have they seen in our house? Do they see that our attitude toward drinking is very loose, liberal, or permissive, to say the least? Now, I used an illustration to introduce that point in our last study that I want to develop just a little bit more in our study this morning. As a young man, there was a gentleman that had a child about my age. We became friends. We spent a good bit of time together. That young man's family were members of the church where I worshiped. Sometimes on Sunday afternoon, we would spend the afternoon together. On one particular occasion, went to the refrigerator to get a drink. And what did I find in the refrigerator? Well, a six-pack of beer. Now, as a young man, my dad had talked with me about such things. I knew that that didn't need to be there. That someone professing to be a Christian, that didn't need to be in his refrigerator. But I want to ask you, beloved, what impression did that make on a young man? What impression would that make on you? To find that in someone's home that you loved and respected and that you thought held to a higher standard. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And let's read some, beginning at verse 21. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21. In the text of Proverbs chapter 20, the writer says, beginning in verse 1, that shouldn't be 21, that should be verse 1. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whatsoever or whosoever erreth thereby is not wise." Underscore that in your mind. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Would you agree that strong drink in this passage is condemned? It's interesting to note that the means by which wine was fermented during Bible times was a natural process. It wasn't the process of distillation that is utilized today. And my understanding is that according to the natural processes, about 5 to 8% thereabouts alcoholic content is about as strong as you could get it. They didn't have the fortified wines that we do today. But through the natural process, 5 to 8% alcoholic content, as strong as you could get it, condemned in this passage as a mocker. Is that something you want folks to see in your house? While you have your Bible open to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23, begin reading, if you would please, at verse 29. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. It says, "Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath complaining, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek out mixed wine." I want to skip verse 31. Read verse 32. It says, "At the last it biteth like a serpent,
and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Someone has said that you can't kill a drunk. Well, there's a lot of truth perhaps to that. But the writer here describes that condition. Here is a man that's all beaten up, and his attitude is, they haven't hurt me. But after he wakes up, he says, I'll seek it again. Now, as we read concerning the consequence of being drunken, what's the answer to that? What's the solution to that? Go back and read verse 31. He said, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. And then he describes the consequence of being drunken. But what's the answer to that? You want it in your house? You want folks to see it in your house? You see, when we turn in our New Testament, there's a passage that deals with various stages ultimately ending in drunkenness. And I want you to turn to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and read with me beginning at verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle writes, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, he said, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You don't do the things that you used to do. Well, what are some of the things that you used to do? You used to engage in drinking parties, or the King James translation uses the word banquetings, or revelings, or revelries, or drunkenness, or excess of wine. The King James translation uses that expression. What do these words mean? Well, perhaps it goes without necessarily an elaborate detail definition to talk about drunkenness. That is, somebody that's falling down drunk. But that's not the only way you can violate this passage. You ever been around someone that you would say, he's had too much to drink? No, he's not falling down drunk. He's not unconscious, but you say he's had too much to drink. What brought you to that determination? Well, he's loud, he's boisterous, he's obnoxious, he's somebody you don't like to be around. That's the word revelries. Liquor does that, doesn't it? But you'll notice this word, drinking parties or banquetings. Notice that that word is drinking without reference to amount. I want you to look carefully at that. Because then there are some who would say, well, you mean that it's wrong for me to go somewhere where there's drinking that's taking place and to drink socially with those folks? Yes. Don't not do that. Do you want your children to see that you do that? Do you want visitors who come to your house to see that that's what you do? But this is the life that I live. You know, several years ago, there was a dear friend of mine. He was a mechanic by trade. He obeyed the gospel and he said, Mick, I don't understand. He said, the friends that I used to have, they don't come to my house anymore. Now this question that Isaiah asked Hezekiah is a legitimate question. What have they seen in thy house? I asked this young man, I said, well, when those folks came to your house in times gone by, did they just make themselves at home and go to your refrigerator and find beer and begin to drink? He said, yes. I said, do they find that in your house today? He said, no. Now, why don't they come to your house? Because they don't find things in your house that they're looking for. Now, I want to ask you, brethren, is that what you want found in your house? That raises flags in people's mind about what you do when they find that in your house. Now, if you don't believe that, we'll sit down and talk some about that. You don't want to find that in your house. You don't want others to find that in your house. What do they find or what do they see in your house? What about the way you talk? Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and read beginning at verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus said, "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Do the things that you say reveal a whole lot about you? What do folks find in your house? Do they find words coming out of your mouth that reveal some things about you that are not good? In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29, Paul said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." Well, why? Jesus said that tells us what's in your heart. There are bad things come out of your mouth. You're thinking things you ought not be thinking. James deals with that in some detail in James chapter 3. If you would turn to that text, he says, beginning in verse 5, "So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds and of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil, it is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." What does it say about you when you use a kind of language that brings reproach upon you and upon the Lord? Well, it says volumes. And thus we need to be careful about such things. In Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 7, we learn that we are not to take God's name in vain. Randy, I'll never forget the words that your mother expressed to you. You taught me a lesson about that. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Randy's mother said that when you use God's name and you're not talking to God and you're not talking about God, you're using His name in vain. That's a pretty simple way to say it, isn't it? But that's right. The wisdom writer said, "Holy and reverend is His name." Psalms chapter 111 and verse 9. And we never ought to utter it lightly. You know, sometimes the expression, "Oh my God," we use that expression as a byword, just something you say. We ought not do that, beloved. Holy and reverend is His name. It ought not be used lightheartedly. Those who did so in Old Testament times suffered severe consequences. But you see, sometimes we see that and we say, "Well, I don't want to use God's name like that. So what I'll do is I'll use a substitute for it." We call that a euphemism. A euphemism. Webster defines that word as the substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague expression for one thought to be offensively blunt or harsh. See, I don't want to say it a harsh way, so I'll use a substitute word. Maybe your word's on this list. You have the notes. That's not an exhaustive list, by the way. As easy as it is to do research online, you find your word and see what it means. Maybe you ought to reconsider using it. What have they seen in thy house? What do our children hear us say? What do visitors to our home hear us say? What have they seen in thy house? You know, one of the tragic incidences that sometimes preachers and elders are called in to try to resolve are disputes in homes. I'm told that police officers' worst nightmare is to go into what's called a domestic dispute, where a man and his wife are fighting with each other. They're angry with each other and they're fighting, because often it turns bad for the police officer. Sometimes he can be injured in such a circumstance. What's back of some of that? Well, anger. Now, I want us to understand that not all anger is wrong. When Jesus saw that there were some who were standing waiting to criticize Him for doing something on the Sabbath day, it made Him angry. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 tells us. We note in John chapter 2, again, that Jesus was angry as He cast the money changers out of the temple. Anger in and of itself is not wrong, but there are some things that make it wrong. And we need to be careful about those things. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, the writer says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." You see, you can be angry and commit sin. You can be angry for too long, and it's sinful. Not all anger is wrong, but anger may very well be wrong. In James chapter 1, we'll look at it in just a moment in a bit more detail, but in James chapter 1, in verse 20, the writer said, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Let me ask you, beloved, do you mess up mostly when you're calm or when you're angry about something? Well, they don't take a whole lot of thought to answer that, does it? Consider with it. There are a number of words that translate anger. Well, what do we learn about that? One involves turbulent commotion, boiling agitation of feelings, passion, anger that boils up and soon subsides. I sometimes describe my brother when he was younger like that. He would get angry just that quick, fighting mad over something. And then in just a few moments, it was all past. The storm was over. And then there are others who get angry. And they get angry very slowly. And then they seethe. And they're angry all over. And it takes forever to get past it. I know somebody like that. We won't call any names, but his initials are Mickey Galloway. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. That's not right. We've got to get handles on that. Wrath, translated here, sometimes it's accompanied with irritation, exasperation, or simply embitterment. Now, my friend, our anger can cause us to do some ugly things. When we read in the Bible about anger, look at the will in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. Let's just read some. In verse 17 it says, "He that is soon angry will deal foolishly, and the man of wicked devices is hated." When you get angry, you be careful, because it's likely you're going to mess up. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Got to be in control, brethren. When our anger controls, we're not exercising the virtue of self-control. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, the writer says, "The discretion of a man maketh him slow to anger, and it is his glory to pass over transgression." Sometimes it's best not to get mad. In Proverbs chapter 22, "Make no friendship with a man that is given to anger, and with a wrathful man thou shalt not go." Let me ask you, beloved, if your best friend is somebody that gets mad, fighting mad at the drop of a hat, where are you going to be when the fight happens? Proverbs 29, "A fool uttereth all his anger, but a wise man keepeth it back and stilleth it." Occasion will occur in a little bit for us to talk more about that. Is it always best just to vent, go ahead and get it over with? No! It's not. A wise man keepeth it back and stilleth it. Proverbs 29, verse 22. "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a wrathful man aboundeth in transgression." Does that need explaining? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Does that need explaining? Over and over and over, we find the wisdom writer telling us about the problems attached to anger. Anger and wrath are to be replaced by kindness and forgiveness. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 31, the writer says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Sometimes we read passages like this, and we make the point and move on and ignore the context. The context of this passage is instructing the Ephesians, predominantly the church in Ephesus, made up of those who are Gentiles, but instructing them how to live, and in contrast with the way they used to live. Which tells us that here is a standard that is common to the world. But Christians are not to walk by that standard. Look at your Bible, beloved. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, and being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ." What's the writer describing? The way they used to think. You see evidence of that as it continues throughout that fourth chapter and even on into the fifth chapter as he describes those things that they are to put off. What are they to put off? Anger and bitterness and wrath and clamor and malice and so forth. Put that all away, he said. Now, have we not discussed this issue before? Where sometimes we're called into an embattled situation between a husband and a wife. Or between two brethren. Where a discussion began is just that. A discussion. Turned into a disagreement. The disagreement turned into an argument. And the argument turned into yelling and screaming at each other. You ever seen it? Now friend, that's sinful. Can I make it any clearer? That's sinful. That ought not be so. If that continues, we'll be lost. That's the way, though, that the world thinks. That's the way that the world resolves problems. We think that yelling and screaming at each other, that's how we get things done. That's the word clamor. Do you see that? And that's to be put away. And the writer says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." That's not the way the world thinks, is it? But that's the way you're supposed to think. That's the way I'm supposed to think. You see, we're told to put these things away, as we read in the parallel text of Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 8. Put it all away. James tells us, "Let every man be slow to wrath." He said, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You mess up when you get mad. Be careful. Now, how do you deal with anger? Someone has said that anger is an emotion that God has instilled within us. And that's right. But it's to be governed. How do you deal with anger? Well, somebody says, "I just blow up." There are those who are schooled in how you think who affirm that that's just a real good thing. We ought to vent, as we mentioned a few moments ago. We ought to just go ahead and blow up and get that out of us, you see, rather than to keep it all pinned up. Let's read in the Bible and see what happens when somebody does that. We've been talking in our history and geography study about King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we've read about King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we've noted that King Saul is not doing so well just here. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he has not honored Samuel in following the instructions to wait till Samuel arrived in Gilgal to offer the sacrifice. We noted in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that he did not destroy the Amalekites as God had instructed him to do. And we've noted in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that the Israelites have been threatened by the Philistine giant Goliath, intimidated by the Philistine giant Goliath, and young David challenges Goliath the Philistine and kills Goliath the Philistine.
And then it is said in chapter 18 that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. How did Saul react to that? Look, if you will, at verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. What is it that his desire is for David? That he should die. In verse 10 it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, and he did day by day, or as he did day by day. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul tried to kill David because he was angry with him. Now let me ask you, beloved, do you think that your anger won't ever do that? You think it won't ever do that? Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Now let's pause right there. What's Jesus saying? You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. All right, everything short of that's okay. No. No, that's not true. Jesus said, I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Where does Jesus want that stopped? He wants it stopped with the very attitude, doesn't he? So you keep that anger in check, because anger unchecked will ultimately result in murder. Do you see that in Matthew chapter 5? If it's unchecked, allowed free course, that's where it will lead. And Jesus deals with that in the Sermon on the Mount. When we consider Moses, Moses was angry with the people. And we might say, well, Moses had good reason. He was very frustrated with the people. Turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And begin reading in verse 2. Numbers chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 2. The writer says, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people strove with Moses and spake, saying, would that we had died when our brethren died before Jehovah. And why have ye brought the assembly of Jehovah into this wilderness, that we should die there, we and our beasts? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tent of meeting, and fell upon their faces, and the glory of Jehovah appeared unto them. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, that it may give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their cattle drink. And Moses took the rod from before Jehovah as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock with the rod twice, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their cattle. And Jehovah said unto Moses and to Aaron, because ye believe not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Beloved, why did Moses do that? He was angry. Made him mad. Why did he do that? Well, as we consider the provocation of the people, the fussing and the complaining of the people, we might reason and say, well, he was justified in being angry with them. In chapter 27, beginning in verse 13, verse 13 of the text, it says, "And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered to the people, to thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, because ye rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin in the strife of the congregation to sanctify at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin."
He was angry, and he didn't sanctify the Lord. And consequently, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. We sing a song in our songbook, "Angry Words." Oh, less than that. "Pass from your lips unbridled. Control your words." Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger." How many of us have made a bad situation a whole lot worse because while we were angry, we had to say something? And then it got worse and worse and worse. Now you know that's so, don't you? Because we couldn't keep our mouth closed. Someone has said that our tongue is caged right behind the teeth. And all we have to do to control it is just close the mouth. But in anger, we don't do that. We've got to say something. He said this, and so I said that. And because I said this, he said that, and the fight is on. Now that's where venting often gets us. The other side of that coin is sometimes we just clam up. We don't say anything. Folks call that internalizing. Well, wasn't that what Jonah did? As you turn in your Old Testament text to the book of Jonah, who was sent to cry out against the city of Nineveh, and they were given 40 days to repent or God would destroy the city of Nineveh. Jonah started by fleeing to Tarshish to get away from the responsibility. Found out he couldn't do that. Finally wound up in the city of Nineveh and he preached the preaching of God, and the citizens of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. And how did Jonah respond? In Jonah chapter 3, in verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least." And what did Jonah do? Well, in chapter 4, it tells us, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." He got mad. It tells us in verse 2 that he prayed unto Jehovah and said, "I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He's really angry, isn't he? So angry that he would rather die than live because the people of Nineveh have repented of their sins. You read in the rest of this chapter how that Jonah went and sat down under what grew a gourd tree. And when the gourd tree was smitten, it died. And Jonah's head got hot. And he became very angry again because his head was hot. And God raised the question to him. Is it right to be angry? Was it right to be angry? You see, his point is, in verse 9, "Doeth thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." And Jehovah said, "Thou hast had regard for the gourd, for which thou hast not labored. Neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I have regard for Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000, more than 120,000 people, that cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and also much cattle." Now, are you right to be angry because I spared them? Are you right to be angry about a gourd tree that died? You see, Jonah sat down and was angry. Ahab. You remember Ahab when he wanted Naboth's vineyard? And Naboth said, "I can't give you my vineyard because it's my family heritage. Can't do that." And Naboth laid down on the bed with his face to the wall. You ever do that? Ahab put his face to the wall. Well, sometimes we do that. We suck. And that's not right either. Now raise the question, beloved. What is it that folks see in your house? Do they see scriptural roles being carried out by the mother and the father and the children? Do they see in your house that preserving a good influence is important to you? Do they see that prayer is important, that you pray frequently? And you express thankfulness to God for what you have. Do they see in your house that Bible study is important? That you resolve problems and you increase your understanding of God's Word by reading? Do they see expressed in your house kindness and hospitality? Do they see us being risky with the things that we have in our possession, willing to risk them to take chances in order to get something that belongs to somebody else? Do they see in our house such things as drinking, cursing, profanities? Do they see in our house displays of anger? Now I raise the question for your consideration, beloved. When our children grow up and see this in our homes, what kind of home do you think they're going to have? Now, I will acknowledge that it's possible for someone to grow up in a bad home and be a good person, serve the Lord, and be faithful, go to heaven after a while. But it's going to be real tough. What have they seen in your house? These are things, beloved, I believe we need to consider. Some of you know that we're planning a Bible study for a certain age group, about so. I want you to give some thought to some of these things as we prepare and plan things that we want to talk about in that study. Because the next generation is really important to us. And your children ought to be very important to you. And so what we do, what we say, and what they see are things that you have control over. And we need to make wise decisions relative to that. But let me ask you, beloved, are you a Christian? You need to start with that. For those in the audience this morning who are not Christians, you need to obey the gospel, because there will come a time when it will be too late. Sin will keep you out of heaven. It will cost you your soul forever. In an awful place you'll find very undesirable. A place without God. A place where there is no hope. But you don't have to do that. God sent His Son so that He might die, providing a sufficient sacrifice to take away your sin. You believe that's so? Would you turn then from your sin and repentance? Practice it no more. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Time and opportunity is yours, even this morning. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel. Some of the very things we've been talking about, you see need to make application of them in your life. Can you fix that this morning? Would you repent of it? Ask God's forgiveness. These brethren would be happy to pray with you and for you to that very end, if that be your desire. Make your need known while together we stand, while we sing this song.